would not title it Galatians. I would title it the Book of Contrasts. That's how much there has been here. I feel like I'm a broken record every week talking about some different type of contrast that Paul is bringing up between the theology, I guess, of the Judaizers and Paul. It's been one giant contrast from beginning to end. But where is this distinction being made? Like, at what point do we go from law to grace? Like, what point, where's that line at? Where has it been? What place in time, even historically, was that shift made, that pedagogical shift, the shift from the pedagogue to the Spirit? You know, where did that take place? From law to new covenant blessings. Well, in Galatians chapter 4:4, we saw that that shift was made at the cross. At just the right time, God sent forth his Son. You remember that? That was such a key portion of Scripture. It all took place right there at the cross as God the Father ordained it. It was at the cross where we were redeemed. It's to the cross we keep looking back to. In fact, the words cross and crucified come up more than more than any other New Testament epistle. Cross and crucifixion, that sort of thing. And to these new believers who had been distracted by the Judaizers and were focusing back now on the works of the law before the cross, Paul is saying, like, lift up your chin, right? Look forward. Like, the cross has come. The law was nailed to that thing. Lift up your eyes. Look up to the cross again. Get your eyes off of yourself, off your works. Get your eyes back up on Jesus Christ, on him crucified. He grabs him by the chin and says, look up. He was publicly portrayed before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Does that, it's like he's saying, does that mean anything to you? That Christ has come, does it mean anything to you anymore? Do you still understand the cross? What are you doing going back to the law? Do you still understand this cross anymore? What it was for? In chapter 3, verse 13, we learned Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Where did he become that curse? On the cross. Cursed to everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. In Colossians 2:14, we learn that it was on the cross where he nailed the hostile document to, the hostile document of the law. Where was the power of the sin nature with its passions and desires broken? Where was it broken? It was crucified with Christ. Its power was broken on the cross. It's where we died to the law. That's our union with Christ. We've talked a lot about that. Romans 7, Romans 6. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It was at the cross. How did Paul see himself? How did he see himself? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Where did he give himself up for us? On the cross. It keeps coming back up over and over. Paul even considered his gospel message, if you remember from 1 Corinthians 1, he called it the message of the cross. The gospel is the message of the cross. And by faith in him and his sacrifice, not only did Paul understand that one was saved, it was also the way to live. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and then we primarily live by grace through faith in Christ, based upon what he did on the cross, our union with him there. I mean, salvation, sanctification. That's where it starts. That's where it's at. The cross is central to Christianity. The cross is exclusive as well. It's central and it's exclusive. I mean, you either accept that thing or you reject it. The Bible doesn't let you straddle the fence. A lot of people try to, kind of like the Judaizers, but if they try to straddle this fence between law and grace, they just don't get it yet. It won't let you straddle the fence there. It won't let you, the cross will not let you partially accept it. It just won't. It's either nothing to you or it's everything to you. You either think it's totally sufficient to pay for your sins, what Christ did there, or you don't. It either is or it isn't. You're either a critic of it or a claimer of it. You either push it away or you embrace it. You either rely totally on it or you don't. You're an enemy of it or you're a friend of it. You either boast in it or you boast in your works or something else, whatever it is. So that's the question we're left with after going through this book of Galatians, I think, is which side of the cross are you on? What are you going to do with the cross? After all this teaching, all the explaining, everything that he's done, what are you going to do with this cross? Are you going to accept it or are you going to reject it? What are you going to boast in? Do you accept that Jesus died for your sins? He was buried. He rose again that so that whosoever believes in him has everlasting life. Do you believe that that's enough? Or do you trust yourself, your own works, your own goodness? One of the reasons why I chose this letter of the Galatians to study right off the bat is because it establishes us in the gospel. And it frees us from slavery to works. And if you don't have that foundation, you're just not going to go anywhere. You have to be established in the gospel. And so I guess I ask, has this book and his teachings on the gospel, has it had that effect on us? Have we been established in the gospel? I sure hope so. I really hope at least, I mean, a lot of you were reassured of the sufficiency of the cross and especially your freedom from the law. Because there's a lot of folks today who want to live, they want to blend the two. They still want the law to stick around. And we're just not under law. It's black and white. So which side of the cross are you on? Let's read our passage. Verse 11, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised don't even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." So by living by the works of the law, the Judaizers, they were rejecting the cross. If you remember, they were even condemned for it in chapter 1. Paul said, let them be accursed if they want to distort the gospel. And he's been exposing these guys all the way throughout this letter, and he continues to do so here. He exposes how they're boasting in the flesh. These guys are boasters of works, the Judaizers. Verses 11 through 13. Boasting in their own flesh, boasting in their works, boasting in their ministry. And so Paul here, he adds his personal touch to the letter. You see that in verse 11. He adds his own personal handwriting for emphasis, authenticity. He wants us to make sure that we're boasting in the right thing here. Back when Paul wrote this, it was common for people to use a scribe or a secretary. The big word you might hear is amanuensis. He'd use an amanuensis to write letters, and that was typical. Paul used men like Sosthenes, Timothy, Salvanus, and Tertius. Tertius wrote Romans, but these scribes or secretaries, they'd write most of the letter that he was telling them to write, and then he would end the letter when he would conclude the letter himself, have some sort of greeting in his own handwriting. And in verse 11, I think that's what we see here, is Paul basically taking the pen from his secretary, takes the stylus, I guess, from his secretary who's writing this, and he begins to write himself, and he adds a personal touch to the letter. He wants to authenticate it, and he wants to emphasize what he's saying here, and so he takes the pen. I think he can't really help himself. He's got to get out this pen, and he's got to sit down, and he's got to write. He's got to finish this. As for the largeness of the letters he's writing with, it could be true he had an eye problem. You know, what's the largeness of the letter? Is it the length of the letter? Is it the actual letters? It could be true he had an eye problem or impaired vision. He talked about, you know, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. We also see he had some sort of thorn in the flesh. It talks about a thorn in the flesh. And when you can't see very well, you would naturally write with large letters. But again, it's speculation. It could also be that his handwriting just isn't as good or as neat as his secretary's handwriting. He's writing larger. He could be using capital letters, kind of how we do sometimes. When we want something to stand out, you use capital letters or bold or italics, whatever it is. We know he's emphasizing the importance of what he's about to say. It's been a long letter, and he wants to get their attention again. He's making this abrupt change here if they've just drifted off. And so he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." I see him like saying to his secretary, if he's there, just say, "Just let me see that thing. Like, let me see that pen." And he takes the chair, and he begins to write. He's a little wore out at this point after all the arguments, everything he's gone through. And I just see him not really caring about what his handwriting looks like at this point. And he's adding some emphasis, and he's in it. He's saying, "You got to make sure you boast in the right thing here. Get this down." He doesn't really care about his handwriting. He just wants to get his point across. So what he does now is he exposes the work boaster's misplaced concern. They have a misplaced concern. They're concerned about all the wrong things. They don't really care about the truth or the believers. For the Judaizers, it was just a religious show for them. They put on a good showing. Good showing is to put on a good face. They're a hypocrite. They put on a mask, basically. A good face. They're pretenders. They're making a show of religion. They're about numbers. They're about money. They want reason to boast. They care more about fleecing the flock than they actually do feeding it. These are all worldly desires of the flesh. These guys are driven by the flesh, these false teachers. And you see Paul's sarcasm here, because the thing that they're concerned about, pleasing the flesh, is exactly what Paul has been teaching against. Do you see the sarcasm in that? They're concerned about the flesh and nurturing it, and he's teaching against it. And so we need to remember from this epistle that we need to be concerned about the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. We spent a great amount of time on that. And that's what Paul does here, and is usually in the concluding portions of his letters, is he'll go back through and he'll remark on some of the things that he's already taught on. He'll bring them back forward and summarize them. For us. So be concerned about the things of the Spirit. Secondly, he exposes their cowardice. These guys are cowards. They're the reason for their insistence and constant compulsion for these new believers to be circumcised is so that they won't be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I mean, as long as these Judaizers compromise by teaching grace and circumcision or grace and some works of the law, they're not going to be persecuted by some of the Jewish zealots around. That's the reason they're doing it. So they fear men more than they fear God. They're willing to alter the message just to make it please men in the religious world so that they won't be persecuted. They're man pleasers. And we looked at that in chapter 1, verse 10. Paul made it clear. He's not a man pleaser. He doesn't care. But these false teachers are. They care more about their physical life, more about their comfort than they do the purity of the gospel. Do you see any of that going on today? People caring more about what people think about them than they do about the purity of the gospel, than they do about getting the message right. You can preach legalism all day long in most churches, and they won't care. You won't get in trouble. But the moment you start preaching in a lot of churches that man cannot be saved by his works, that you can do absolutely nothing but trust in what Christ did, that'll put you in some hot water, won't it? Man, you start preaching that Jesus Christ is the only name given among men by which we must be saved, then you better watch out, because the religious world can't handle that sort of message. The religious world, however, can handle religious competitors. They can handle other works-based religions that come in and say, I got some works over here too to match your works. Let's all just be in this together. Right? But you come along and saying Christ is the only way, that it's only by faith. The religious world doesn't really like that. They like the idea that, well, all roads lead to heaven. We all just worship the same God. We all need to work our way there through a variety of works. Some of your works, maybe some of our works. We'll just combine them, and then we'll put all our eggs. We don't want to put all our eggs in one basket. We'll just combine them all, and then we'll have a better chance of getting to heaven. That's the religious world's take. As long as you alter the message and you make it more ecumenical like that, more acceptable to everybody, you accept some legalism, you accept some desires of the flesh, they're happy. The world and the religious world will tolerate a watered-down Christianity like that, won't they? I mean, they're constantly putting pressure on Christians to do that, to water it down. Society is constantly trying to do that, to water down the purity and exclusivity of the gospel. And if their pressure tactics don't work, what do? They try to kick you out. They kick you out of Kansas State University, Chick-fil-A. I mean, they sue you if you don't water it down. That's what's going on today. They take you to court. And Paul reveals that these Judaizers are cowards. They're preaching legalistic works out of fear of being persecuted for preaching grace. You see this a lot today. You see a lot of people who won't come to Christ. And they won't leave their religious system because they don't want to be ridiculed by their religious friends or family. They don't want to lose their business. If you're in Utah and you used to be a Mormon, you hear the gospel message, what are you going to do? Are you going to leave that religious system, the Mormon system? If you do, your business is going to be at stake. Your business is going to tank. But there's a lot of people who don't want to leave their religious systems to follow Christ. If you're going to follow Christ, let's remember from chapter 1, you can't be a man pleaser. And then next, he exposes their hypocrisy. Paul says, those who are circumcised are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Or who are trying to compel you to be circumcised in accordance with the law, he says, they don't even keep the law themselves. So these guys, they're hypocrites. Like the Pharisees, Jesus said, they seat themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but don't do according to their deeds. For they say things and they don't do them. They tie up heavy burdens, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And we have studied hypocrisy a bit in this book. We saw Peter's rebuke in chapter 2, if you remember that. And in chapter 3, we saw how everyone who lives by the works of the law is under a curse because they have to keep it 100%. 100%. And law keepers always end up as hypocrites because no one keeps it perfectly. Even these guys out there that say they try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's my religion. Well, the whole point of that is to prove you can't live by the law. You can't keep it. Like, the whole point was to humble men. And then people try and take that and say, well, I'm going to keep the Sermon on the Mount. That's my religion. You can't keep it perfectly. Don't try to live by it. So let's remember from this book what we learned in chapter 3, that you can't cherry pick the law. You cannot cherry pick it. You can't pick a law here and a law there, a command here, a command there. I'm going to live by these ones, but the rest I'm just kind of going to gloss over. You can't do that with the law. The whole point of it is to prove that God demands perfection. If you want to be justified by your works of the law, you have to do it perfectly from birth until death like Christ. And we've all obviously already blown it. The whole purpose of it was to humble men and to point them to Christ. James said, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. Okay. Don't cherry pick the law. Let's remember that the purpose of it is to direct men to Christ when they realize they can't keep it. And so these Judaizers, they were boasting in things that appealed to the pride of man. They had little or no concern for what Christ did on the cross. But authentic Christianity, on the other hand, majors in the cross. Its emphasis is in the cross. We boast in the cross. And so that's what we look at next, is the true believers. True believers only boast in the cross. They boast in nothing else. They don't believe in themselves. That's what the world tells you. Just believe in yourself. We don't believe in ourselves. We believe in Christ. We trust Christ. May it never be, Paul says, that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Paul, the cross was everything. It's everything to him, and it's his only hope, and it's our only hope. I hope it's your only hope, is the cross. It's where we go. I've said this a few times, but this is the cross is where we go every time we doubt our salvation. Every time we doubt his grace, every time we're tempted to sin, we go to it and we say, we're dead to sin. I died with Christ. It's where we go for grace, where we go for hope, where we go for rejoicing, where we go to acknowledge our ability to approach the throne of God with boldness. We know that our sins were paid for there. It's where we go to learn how to be generous. It's where we go to learn how to live sacrificially. I mean, the cross is central. It's Christ on the cross that we're putting our faith in. It's the basis for our salvation. The resurrection convinces us, but it was on the cross where our sin was paid for. I mean, if you understand the message of the cross and what God is saying through the cross to men and women, you cannot boast in anything else. It removes it. The cross humbles. It's meant to humble our pride. As we see, we can't bring a better sacrifice. Why even try? God already gave his son. You can't bring a different sacrifice. Paul says in Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? Where's boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Key word there. Apart from the works of the law. It softens man's heart at the same time. It humbles a man, softens his heart to respond to God, because they see God's sacrificial love for him. By grace, you have been saved through faith. They see his grace. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Keeps us from boasting. The cross removes boasting in anything but it. Nothing else matters. Nothing else holds any merit before God. Why would you try and earn his love anymore when it's clear that he loves you more than anyone else ever could? Circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. No importance. The only thing that matters is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul is saying here, I think when people think of me, I want them to think of me as a man who refused to boast in anything but the cross. That would be something neat to have said at a funeral. I would want that to be said of me. It's like that man boasted in nothing but the cross. Nothing but God's grace towards him. It's our only hope, our only reason for boasting. And then we look at the cross believers, or the cross boasters' position. Because the cross gives us a new position to understand in regards to our relationship with the world. He says, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The believer's crucified to the world. And when he's talking, what he's talking about when he says world is this fallen, satanic world system that's constantly seeking to alienate men from Christ. It's the fallen, satanic world system that's constantly seeking to alienate men from Christ. And that includes fancy-looking religious systems. That, I mean, just because something looks sacred, just because something looks fancy, just because they got pomegranates lining the crown molding around the church and it's covered in gold and some of these beautiful churches out there, doesn't mean it's not part of the world. It can still be part of Christ's alienating system. Satan and fallen angels disguise themselves as angels of light. They have a lot of religious attractions out there that they use to alienate men from a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And many of us grew up in churches like that, where men are more drawn to and Andy Woods calls it the smells and the bells. The smells and the bells and the trinkets and the traditions than they are to Christ and the cross. Certainly they probably have a cross on the wall, but the attention's not drawn to it. It's drawn to the smells and the bells and the traditions. Those churches are world system churches working for Satan. And when you understand the cross, those smells and bells lose their luster. They lose their luster. What once seemed so comforting and so worthwhile now just become dead works to you. Absolutely worthless. Plumb worthless. Many of the world's attractions lose their significance to you as well. The things that, you know, this is one of the things you'll find. Some of the things that when you come to Christ anyway, what you'll find is that some of the things that you used to hold so dear to you, they just begin to kind of fade. Fame and fortune, the things that this world holds dear, they lose their power in your life. Once you understand, you have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. What you used to be deeply interested in, you may no longer care about. And if you do, you have a whole new motivation for doing them, right? F.F. Bruce, he wrote this. He said, "For the one who makes the cross his supreme, indeed his solitary ground of boasting, all the accepted standards of social life are necessarily turned upside down. A total transvaluation of values has taken place. Not only does he no longer know anyone by worldly standards, he's made a radical reassessment of everything in light of the cross." Everything gets radically reassessed. Values change. It changes you. You no longer live for the world and its acceptance. You're living for the Lord. And so you are crucified to the world and the world to you. And then the believer is also a new creation. He's a new creation. And circumcision, uncircumcision, he says, they don't matter. What matters is whether or not you're born again, whether or not you have the Spirit of God in your life. You've been changed on the inside. He's not interested in external conformity to the law, to a list of rules. It's all about transformation of the heart by the Spirit through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. A new creation, got a new nature, got the divine nature, got the Spirit on the inside working in your life. You have a newly perfect position before God, perfectly justified. You begin this whole new worldview. You're a new creation in a positional sense, and then you're transformed through the renewing of your mind to line up with your new creation position. The Holy Spirit is just, you know, the Holy Spirit is just the first fruits of our whole glorification experience. God is working to transform not just men. I mean, eventually this whole world's going to be transformed. There's a transformational work, a renewing, a resurrecting of everything. And the Holy Spirit, the new creation part, that part of the new creation, I mean, that's just the first fruits of it. And when you step back and look at the timeline of the glorification, the resurrection work that he's going to be doing, it's just going to be awesome. The Holy Spirit's just the first fruits of that. And then you look at the cross boaster's peace in verse 16. The cross boaster's peace, Paul says, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And the rule in verse 16, what's this rule? The word is actually kind of neat. It's canon. Which is where we get our term canon of Scripture. This is the canon, the 66 books of the Bible. That's a canon. That's our rule. That's the standard that we live by, are those 66 books. We live by them for faith and practice. And so when he uses this word canon here, he's saying there's a certain measuring rod, there's a certain standard to live by. And the Judaizers' canon, the Judaizers' rule, it was the law. They were busy measuring everyone up by the law and how they kept the law. But Paul is saying that the new standard we look to is the new creation standard, which pretty much, that new creation term pretty much sums up everything he's just talked about that's spiritual. Walking by the Spirit. And this pretty much sums up all of his teaching. We were saved by grace through faith in Christ. We walk by the Spirit. So I think it's an overall appeal to living by faith and that which is genuinely spiritual as opposed to works. The standard we live by is not by works, it's by faith. The them in verse 16, he says, to those who will walk by the new rule and order their lives around it, Paul says that's a life that's going to know God's peace and God's mercy, which are things that are hard to come under by the law. It's kind of hard to find peace and mercy in the law, isn't it? It was a crushing document, hostile document. The ministry of condemnation, the ministry of death, Paul called it. I don't see why people want to live underneath that today. But then he makes a distinction here, I think, between two groups, the them and the Israel of God. And is the word that's used there, kai, K-A-I, and, or even, it's translated the majority of the time as the word and, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God, or even upon the Israel of God. And this is where we get into one of the most disputed verses in Galatians, and maybe in all of the New Testament. I mean, there's guys who hang their theology on this verse. It's highly disputed. Who is the Israel of God? Many take this to mean that the church is the true Israel of God, the spiritual Israel. And I guess in the extreme sense, saying that the church is the new Israel, the church has replaced Israel. And that term you might find is called replacement theology. That's the term for that idea, the idea that the church has totally replaced Israel, not just been grafted in to the promised blessed or the blessing place of God, but totally replaced Israel. And as a new believer, that's what I thought. That was my mindset. I had it in my mind that God was totally done with Israel in AD 70 when he scattered them, judged them. I had an NIV Bible that basically militated against any other view but replacement theology. And actually, if you look at the NIV today, the 2011 version, it actually removes the word chi, and instead they put the word to in there. It says, peace be upon them, to the Israel of God. And they're no longer interpreting, they're no longer translating at that point. They're just interpreting it for us. And I don't appreciate that. I do like the NIV for the most part. But this is one point where I don't. I like my NASB because it translates it as literal as possible. For the most part, and still making sense. But I'll be honest and say that in light of the context of Galatians, I understand why many take such a view with this, talking about believers being the sons of Abraham, partakers of the promise. But I would also say that if you want to spiritualize the church being the replacement of Israel for everything, for all the covenant promises, it's going to really mess things up for you. The Bible's going to be a mess. You can't make sense of a lot of things future-wise. You make a mess of God's faithfulness, I think, to Israel. God's going to, I think, be glorified through a literal interpretation of being faithful to Israel. I mean, if what Paul means by this is that the church is the new Israel of God, then this is the only place where Paul and the Bible the Bible and Paul would take this word Israel to mean anything other than Israel. Now, when you read Israel in the Bible, if you just want to read it as being Israel, like ethnic Jews, it works. Okay? I guess I'm a little soft. I guess not soft, but like I have a bit of a heart for those who have a replacement theology mindset, because I kind of just got sucked into it without really thinking as a young believer. But what really began to change my mind was studying the Old Testament prophecy, studying the covenants, seeing how much is yet to take place for this ethnic nation of Israel, and seeing just how detailed it is. I mean, you can't explain these things away through any spiritualizing. I mean, it's just crazy. Look at study Zechariah 12 through 14. Try to take that any other way than literally. It's just crazy. I couldn't preach it if I did. How about Ezekiel 47? Go home and read that. Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 14, something like that. The details in those are just incredible. You can't place them on a new heaven and new earth. They're future, but they're not on a new heaven and new earth. But so I'll just say this. If you want to take the Israel of God here as the church, take it as more of a grafted-in position instead of a complete replacement. Leave room in your eschatology, your future things, your future mind, for a future restoration of Israel. Leave room there for a future restoration of Israel, because he's not done with Israel. He's got a plan for them. He's still working with them. Even now, God has been preserving them since their dispersion in AD 70 when Jerusalem was ransacked. I mean, he's been saving a remnant of Jews even to this day. Today, just like in the days of Elijah, he's saving a remnant, Romans 11:5 says, as of May 14th, 1948. I mean, this is unbelievable. They're back in the land. They're a nation with their language and everything. That's unheard of. That's never happened. And after almost 2,000 years, just study that. It's incredible, the miracles that took place. I mean, if the United Nations has done one good thing, it's to give Israel their own sovereign state again. It's pretty remarkable. The only people that didn't stand with Israel in that at the United Nations was some of the surrounding Arab nations. Yeah, they walked out when they were voting, when the vote was confirmed to give Israel and the Jews their own sovereign state, their country again. But that's remarkable. Romans reveals that when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, God is going to show them mercy next. That's their greatest need right now, is mercy, because right now they've been hardened by him in judgment for rejecting the Messiah. Actually, the literal translation of this verse could be peace upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Some would even take out the comma in the end and say, and mercy upon the Israel of God. It is a pretty awkward verse, though, but the peace seems more directed as going to them and those who walk by this rule, and then the mercy more directed towards the Israel of God. And I think that makes sense. It lines right up with Romans 11, 28 through 32. If you want to turn there and read that, I've got it here in your manuscript. Romans 11, 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, Jews, are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You can't take them back. Irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, you, the Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And so there is a mercy coming for Israel. If you just take the Bible literally, I think it lines right up. If you, every time you see this word Israel, you take it as meaning Israel, I mean, it works. I think Paul was going to write peace and mercy, and then he couldn't help but think of Israel here. So I don't think he's equating the church with Israel. I don't think he's using it here as a church title even. But with all the covenant and Gentile talk, I mean, we've been talking about the Abrahamic covenant and how the Gentiles are partakers of it. And so now what? What about Israel? I mean, isn't that the elephant in the room at this point? That's the elephant in the room. What about Israel? Are they just totally replaced now? Is God done with them? How can we trust God to be faithful to us if he's given up on them? And since this book is like a mini book of Romans, I think it's helpful to keep turning to Romans to get a more fully developed explanation of his teachings here. And in Romans 9 through 11, I don't see a total replacement there. We see him actually talking with an ethnic Israel. I take it that the Israel of God are those Jews who accept Christ. The Israel of God are those Jews who have accepted Christ, the Jews who boast in the cross. They've been shown mercy by God despite the hardening judgments. Hardening judgment. But I also see it as hinting at a nation, at the nation as a whole, when the future restoration comes. The word mercy is like hinting at the prophetic fulfillment of the coming mercy to Israel. Jesus said their house was being left desolate, but until something happens, when is that? When is that until? He says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they need to acknowledge him as their Messiah, and I think that's going to happen during the Great Tribulation period. That's also known as what? Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Israel's trouble. So Paul's reference here to Israel in Galatians, I think, is referring to the believing Jews in the church, but it also has a prophetic touch to it for future ethnic Israel in the millennial kingdom at his second coming. I think Paul is revealing, as he did in Romans, his intense, intense desire. I mean, he said he would take the place of their condemnation in hell if he could just, I mean, if they could be saved right now. But they've been hardened judicially by God. He has this intense desire to see mercy come to his kinsmen according to the flesh. It also, I think, helps do away with any potential anti-Semitism that could come up as a result of this book, any Jewish hatred that could arise from this letter, because let's face it, this hasn't exactly been the most pro-Jewish, pro-Israeli book, has it? I think Paul wants us to know, with all of this talk of the Gentiles partaking of the covenant blessings, that he's still faithful in his covenant with Israel, still saving a remnant today, still has a future fulfillment and program for them. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11:11 says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? like as fall beyond replacement, fall beyond repair. He says, may it never be. May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? How much more will their fulfillment be? And so he's faithful to them. He's faithful to us. And I can almost picture here Paul holding out a natural olive branch, saying to them, come, get back to the Christ, get back into this promise of Abraham. He's still holding out hope for them. He's saying, accept Christ as your Messiah. Paul has a heart for Israel. And if you want more information on that, I've got some handouts back there on the Connection Center from S. Lewis Johnson called Paul and the Israel of God. I really enjoyed that. Letter C, though, our lastly here, we see the cross boasters as persecuted preacher. The cross boaster as persecuted preacher. Paul says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the stigmata or the brand marks of Jesus. And so what marks is he talking about? Well, he's talking about all of the welted scars that he's covered in from being persecuted for preaching the gospel. Do you think these Judaizers had any scars like that on them? No. In 2 Corinthians, he said, I was beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was stoned. I mean, he was left for dead. Paul was covered in scars for preaching Christ, mainly by Jews. This word marks, stigmata, could be used of cattle brands or slave brands. His scars are more like brand marks, he said. This is my brand mark that I belong to Christ. It's like he kind of like shows them his back here. All the lashes that he's taken for Christ. It's proof that he's genuine. It's proof that he's not a coward. And it's proof that he's not lying. He was willing to go through anything for this gospel message. It's proof of his apostleship. The real proof of a genuine preacher of the gospel isn't the mark of circumcision, he's saying. It's the scars of persecution. And then notice, though, that his persecution hasn't made him bitter. I think he's still holding out that branch for the Jews, even though they're the ones that are persecuting him mainly. Still holding up that branch for the Jews. Still hasn't made him bitter. Still living for them. Still trying to reach them. Kind of like Christ. I mean, he died for those who beat him too. Still just not bitter about it. Wants the best for them. Dying for the whole world. Dying for those who would deny him. Paul began the letter with grace to you. He explains grace throughout the letter, and then he ends this letter with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. And amen. So have you accepted that grace? Which side of the cross are you on? You accept it or you reject it? Is it enough? It is. Totally sufficient. Communion this morning is only for those who accepted that grace. Only for those who accepted God's grace. It's not a work. Communion.